Good morning. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and please turn to the book of 1 Peter. It's where we have camped for the past few weeks and the past few previous sermons on 1 Peter. This week we'll be focusing on 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. If you are a note taker, which I trust as God's elect you are, you've been taking notes and they're thorough and there's not a word missed in your notes. Could you hand me them? Sorry. Here, I'm making jokes. I'm not even prepared. So if you have taken notes, though, we broke this down into a couple different headings. The overall heading was the identity of God's people. And we saw that, like we said, verses 3 through 5, 6 through 9, and verses 10 through 12. They had different headings underneath those as well. So we've been focusing on this next heading, which was the evidence of our new life. Our new life in Christ. And we saw this idea of imitating God, verses 13 and 16. The fear of God, verses 17 through 21. We talked about the love of God's people, 22 and through 25. And this week, we'll focus on this same aspect of the evidence of our new life in Christ. And I'll admit, I'm not the best at titling sermons. So even in my notes, I have long for the word, fed by the word, renewed by the word. Take your pick. I think they're all fitting for this section of Scripture. So what I want to do is, I know some of you have already got prepared with notes and all this, but I'd ask that we stand as we read God's Word together, as we go to Him and ask Him to bless our time through the preaching of His Word. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, as it is written, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. May the Lord richly bless the preaching and the teaching and the reading of his word." Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would do just that, that you would bless the preaching of your word. As we often say, It's not the man, it's the Spirit speaking through the man. So, Father, we ask, even this day, that you would do such as that, that you would speak through the preaching of your word, that you would move amongst your people to convict, to edify, to encourage, to build us up, as we'll read, in respect to salvation. God, we ask this because we know that it is impossible with man, but with you, all things are possible. So, Father, we ask that you would bless this time for our good, for your glory, we ask. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And so, as we said previously, it seems like a strange kind of break in the flow of thought that we have a chapter break here with from the Apostle Peter's letter that he's written. It seems like there should probably not be this break, but as we've seen in other places in Scripture, we've seen the therefore. Sometimes the therefore is a change in thought or a change in direction from a previous topic. And for example, we've seen this, as we've talked before, in Romans, right? There's 11 chapters in Romans, 1 through 11. They're all gospel truths. These are the indicatives that Paul just masterfully handles. We see the truths for the Jews on this. We see the truths for Gentiles. He argues from one perspective, and he says, oh, don't think you're in any better spot. You know, he argues from both sides. He goes back and forth and lays out these truths we see in chapters 1 through 7. He gets to chapters 8 and 9, which chapter 8 is often called the Mount Everest of the Bible, of Scripture. When he lays out these truths, and Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We see that all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And again, this glorious truths in chapter 8. Then we get to chapter 9, which most people don't even know is in Scripture, or they wish it was not in Scripture, but it is there, so we must deal with those truths. But he gets to chapter 11, and at the end of chapter 11, verse 36, it's one of the best, I think, scriptures that from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then we see the next line in chapter 12, a therefore. Right? So we see this idea of a change in thought. And I would say the therefore here is just the same continuation of who we are in Christ, our identities in Christ. So this is the same thought that Peter is continuing. As it says, let's look at this therefore. You know, verse 1, it says, therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Again, it's important to note this word. It's because of all the truths that have been revealed to us in 1 Peter chapter 1. All the truths that he has laid out to his readers, to his hearers in chapter 1, that they've been, again, you see it in verse 2. He lays it out really quickly that according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Christ Jesus. Again, we see it, this triune nature of our salvation that Peter lays out for his readers. So because of that, therefore, because of all of these truths that he's laid out in chapter 1, the indicatives, we'll see the imperatives that follow. The gospel commands for us to follow in obedience. And so he says, here's a command, putting aside, or lay down, or take off, or putting something down and letting go of it. Again, I think Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does a masterful job in this chapter with imagery, with tangible things for people to relate to. Again, we've seen and read such things as precious metals being tested by fire. Again, people would have seen this regularly. We may not see it very regularly. We don't, you know, pull the dross off metals. I mean, that's already done for us. We're kind of a lazy culture. But again, this would have been vivid imagery for them to have seen. We've seen the spotless lamb, the blood. Again, his readers and his people who received this letter would have clearly understood the girding up the loins of their mind, their inheritance that's theirs, and on he goes. So he builds really clear mental pictures for us. And I think here is another one that he, again, has specifically chosen for them. It's putting aside or casting off, taking something off that's old and filthy, not picking it back up. So we see this idea over and over again. And so a question when you read this is, why would he need at this point to remind them of this? Again, considering where they were, considering what they were going through, his command is put aside. And he lists these things that come after that don't seem like great encouragements to those who are going through various trials that he's mentioned. So again, it doesn't seem like they were in a place collectively to be reminded of this at this time. But it seems appropriate for the apostle to remind them then, and of course remind us now. So let's look at some of these terms that he talks about. The first one is malice, right? Put aside malice, which means ill will or evil intent or wickedness. And again, this seems kind of odd that this is this letter of all of these glorious gospel truths, and one of the first imperatives that he gives is put aside malice. And again, we'll see some of these other ones listed as well, but again, considering the audience, it seems like a strange place. But think about this word. It means anger. It's an overgrown or boiled anger. Anger that has a cause or set out to do evil or delight in the wickedness done to others. Again, this certainly can't be the right word, right? I mean, Peter must have misspoke, or the scribes in the scriptorum over the centuries must have, you know, accidentally messed up this word. It must be a variant, like we talked about in that New Testament reliability video. Because again, why would this be the first thing that the Apostle Peter lays down for them? The reality is, this is not a new truth for people to understand, or the readers of Scripture to understand. We see this in James chapter 1, verse 21. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Again, look at how it's said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. It says, therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Again, both are saying the same thing, that we are to put aside all malice, all wickedness. And again, the truth is, this is the deceitfulness of the human heart. This is the sinfulness of man, of our hearts. Jeremiah tells us what the heart is deceitfully wicked. Above all else, you can know it. Even the heart that has been made new in Christ, this is a reason. There's a reason Peter used this word. Again, can we know our own hearts? Can you know your heart? Can your spouse speak for your heart? No. Why do we say such things? Again, this is one of those Christianese things or words at its finest. This makes us sound super spiritual when we say things like, God knows my heart. You're right, he does. He does know your heart, and he is an impartial judge who will judge everything, even our hearts and our intentions, our thoughts. So again, before we get too far in this, I want us to hear what I'm saying. I'm not telling you that we walk around super skeptical of every believer, every brother or sister in Christ. Like, oh, he said that. Oh, he must have meant this. Again, the reality is Christ-like love that we have for each other is described for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 through 9. We see what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love hopes all things, endures all things. And so again, I'm not telling you to be super skeptical of your brother or sister in Christ. What we trust is that if they are a true brother or sister in Christ, and they do indeed have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, then we assume the best of them. That's what Scripture tells us. We assume that they're not wishing evil or deceiving us. We assume that the Holy Spirit is working in us. That's the same Holy Spirit that's working in them and will convict them if that is what they're doing. And if not, if they have or are sinning against the same Spirit in them, then we have to trust that God will judge their motives impartially, as we read in 1 Peter. And we have to be good with that. We have to trust that. And so again, this is how Scripture lays out this word malice. And so again, we see the next word is deceit. And in the Greek, these are plural. It's deceits, if you will. And so we see what this word is. It's guile. It's craftiness. It's a decoy, right? It's manipulation is what it is. Matthew Henry puts it like this. It's manipulation or imposing on others' weaknesses or their lack of understanding to their damage. You see, again, this does not profit the person, but it's to their damage is what this is. And again, there are some people who are really good at deceit. There are some people who are really good at manipulation. If you've ever been manipulated by someone, you know what this is like. Again, if you've ever experienced this, and if you've had the wisdom to recognize it either before, during, or after, you can see this word in its truest form of craftiness, of guile, in its full array. Again, how wicked is it to manipulate someone knowing that they do not understand what you're doing to them in order to get your way in something? Again, if you have been or if you ever felt this, been on the receiving end of this, you know how this feels. And I'm sure having been on the receiving end of this type of deceit, likewise, you would never do the same thing to another person, right? Or are we guilty of the same? Again, we do this all the time, do we not, in smaller or lesser ways? We do it probably more frequently than we like to admit. Is this ever acceptable as a believer in Christ, to manipulate someone to get your way? I'd say absolutely not. And yet Peter again saw fit to remind them, his readers then, because of this was either going on or he had enough insight into the nature of man to write this down and warn them to put aside all deceit, all malice, knowing the havoc it would wreak inside the body of Christ. And so next we see hypocrisy. Again, saying one thing and doing the other. Again, I'll look to Matthew Henry for his help in this. He says, In matters of religion, it's counterfeit piety. It's fake holiness. Again, if you have an unbelieving friend or a person who is Christian in name only, this is one of the first reasons they give for why they don't come to church, that they're hypocrites. He further goes on to say, other places counterfeit friendship. So in the world, it's a fake friendship, which individuals give high compliments, which they do not believe. They make promises that they never intend to perform. Or it's a pretend friendship when mischief lies in their hearts. Again, think of how Apostle Peter is laying out these words for them. After everything he's told them, this is one of the first imperatives, commands that he gives them. Again, these words are plural. Hypocrisies and envies is next. He says this can be all sorts of things. It's grieving at the good and welfare of another. So you're upset that someone else has prospered and you haven't. It's being envious at their abilities or coveting what they have, at their prosperity, their fame, or successful labors. Again, this is coveting in its finest. This is desiring something that you do not have. And so he goes on to list slanders. Again, speaking against one another. And look how Scripture defines this in other places. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. It says, but now there are many members, but one body. Think about if we are one body, many members, but one body. Think of what this does to the body. It's that backbiting. It's those words that are, again, said in secret. Look how Paul classifies slanders in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 30. He says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. These are some of the same terms that Peter uses. Malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Look at the list that slanderers are put in. Haters of God, inventors of evil, deceitful, murderers, envious, wicked. I mean, again, this is the classification of what slander is. And this is what the Apostle Peter uses as one of his first commands. All of these stand in contrast to what we read in verse 22. All of these stand in contrast to what Peter has already called us to do. He says, with a sincere or a pure love for each other, we are to fervently love one another with the type of agape love that God has shown us. A care for the very best for one another, not seeking to gain anything at all from one another, but to give and to love as God has loved us in Christ. Again, why do they need to be reminded of this? Especially in the midst of what they are going through. Again, I'll rely on Matthew Henry. It's because these are such sins that both destroy charity, they destroy brotherly love, and hinder the work of the word, and consequently prevent our sanctification. He says, the best Christians need to be cautioned and warned against the worst sins, such as malice, hypocrisy, and envy. They are believers. They, meaning believers, are but sanctified in part and are still liable to temptation. He adds, our best services towards God will neither please him nor profit us if we are not willing to do what is right in our duties to our fellow man. Listen, this is as true for them then as it is for us now. Even if this was a checklist, which again, it's not. Don't hear me in saying you just check these off and we're good. It's not a checklist. But even if it was a checklist, and we checked all of these off but one, we would not please God at all in our obedience. We're being certainly disobedient, and we're not putting off all of these filthy garments. We have to change. Here's the idea. We change all of our filthy garments, our dirty clothes, but we leave our filthy overshirt on. This is not at all what the Apostle Peter tells us. We are to cast it all off and put on the garments of a pure and sincere love for each other, as we read in verses 22 through 25. Again, a question just by way of application is, how are we doing in this area? How are we doing in putting off malice, deceit, slander, envy, strife, wickedness, all manners of evil? How are we doing in this area in the body of Christ? Verse 2 says, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And so here Peter uses throughout verses 20, 22 through 25, and even here, he uses the word in two different ways. He uses the word logos or logos, which are the written truths, and rhema, which is the spoken word. So he uses this twice in 25 and through verses 23 through 25. As it reads in 23, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God, logos. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word rhema of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that which was preached to you. Again, Peter leaves no option here for misinterpretation. He says back in verse 10, the prophets prophesied, which we see is the written word that they recorded and that the early Christians read from. So we have the written word, and now we have the gospel proclamation that they've heard, and it's being brought to them. He doesn't leave it optional for one or the other, as if we can just read the word and we're good. We don't have to go to preaching or hear teaching. Or we just go to preaching and teaching and have no desire or no care for reading the word. He doesn't leave any small opening for believers to wiggle in an excuse to avoid one or the other. Why? Because look at what the written and spoken word of God has done. It has caused us to be born again, made alive together with Christ. It's caused dead sinners to have breath of life breathe into them. It's caused dead bones to walk, stony, lifeless hearts to be replaced with new hearts of flesh. And again, how was it done? We see this in this section of Scripture, through the imperishable word of God that endures forever. It's the same enduring, imperishable seed delivered to them from the prophets of old, the same enduring word proclaimed to them by the ministry of Christ and his disciples and apostles, and the same word Peter was proclaiming to them in this letter. Again, these two words, logos and rhema, go together, and they cannot be separated from each other. Both the written word and the proclamation of the word are needed to grow in respect to salvation. And it does the same thing for us now. It does the same thing for you and for me and all of God's people. Again, so when we hear individuals say that, well, I don't really need to go to church, or I don't really need to hear biblical preaching, I got my Bible, that's all I need. Or some who think that all we need to do is go to church and that's good enough. This could be a really helpful reminder for them. It's the written and the proclamation of God's word that are needed to grow in respect to salvation. And so we see this concept that Peter uses, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word. So I want to focus just on that first part, like newborn babies. And again, this is important to distinguish here, that the following, or distinguish the thought from the idea we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. He says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. Or as we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Okay, so this is going to be different in thought than these two sections of Scripture, right? Because here we're talking about milk as immature in the faith in those two scriptures. But that's not what we're talking about here, okay? These scriptures bring up the idea that we are to be no longer on the elementary things of scriptures, like what is the gospel? Who is Jesus? Or as Peter has explained in the previous verse, don't lie and manipulate and envy and wish ill towards each other. These are elementary truths of the gospel. And so the point in those two texts is we should be past those. We should be on to meat, not on milk. And again, so the idea that Peter is explaining, one of these vivid pictures, again, is if you've ever observed a newborn baby, you will get the understanding of Peter's point. Again, this is universal imagery for anyone to understand. Again, picture for a moment the attitude of a newborn baby when they long for milk or desire or crave milk when they're hungry. All right, you got that picture, okay? Are they casual in their desire? Do they consider what else is going on around them? Do they put it off until it's more convenient? Like, oh, mom's sleeping, I'll wait. Is that the idea that we're portraying here, that Peter's trying to give us? One of our kids, I won't name which one, but since we only have two, you probably got a 50-50 shot here. So one of our kids we called Baby Birdmouth because one of them, they resembled a baby bird and how they craved and how they desired and longed for milk, right? There was no question of this desire or longing to be fed. If you were hard of hearing, you know, you could use the power of sight to determine this to be true. Or likewise, if you had no vision, you could actually hear this longing for milk. The other unnamed child could devour as much milk or formula as you could manage to fit in a 5-gallon bucket. Again, the imagery here that Peter describes is unmistakable. This longing for or desire for the word. Peter so plainly explains it that this is how we should approach the word. Again, I want to read the rest of this verse before we break this down, but again, this is the idea that Peter lays out for us. So, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word. And again, this word pure, it's undiluted or it's not watered down. It's unadulterated. Again, we see the contrast in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. It reads, "For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." A couple chapters over, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Again, if you've ever been a mother, you know that what you eat or drink can be passed on to your nursing baby. So again, if you eat something spicy or drink something caffeinated, it's going to be passed to that child in nursing. So again, Peter allows his imagery to have its full range. He says pure milk, pure not diluted, or it's no skim milk here, no soy milk or almond milk, as if that's a thing, but actual milk. It's the pure, undiluted, unchanged, unadulterated. The word actually says reasonable milk of the word. Again, this is vital for believers of all ages to be reminded of. Think about his readers. Again, they would soon hear tales of how Jesus wasn't really who he said he was, or that he was just a prophet, or they would hear this or hear that. Gnosticism was very quick on the scene as soon as the apostles started their ministry. And again, consider what they were experiencing. After believing in Christ, or after they were known as atheists in that time, not believing in the multiple Greek gods, or known as Christ ones, they would, with very high probability, experience persecution and dispersion and rejection from all that they had known. Again, how easy would it have been to find a compromise between what they knew in their old lives and what they were now as new creations in Christ. Again, when various trials come, it seems normal for most of them to try and reason an easier way out of the circumstance. And we do the same thing, especially when uncomfortability arises. Again, is this not true for people in general? We compromise. I don't want to be inconvenienced. I'll do this instead. Again, look at how we do this when we try to witness or when we have the opportunity. We talked about this before. When the opportunity arises to witness, do we make excuses? When it comes time to study Scripture, do we find something else to do? Again, so the point Peter's making, that he's making for us and for them, is to long for the pure Word of God, to long for the Scriptures. Much like a newborn is single-minded every few hours, night or day, sleeping or not, this longing overpowers every other need that they have. They must have the pure, untainted, unadulterated nourishment from God's Word. Again, why does Peter so vividly paint this picture for us? I think we see it in the rest of that verse. So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. This is what that longing for the pure Word does. It grows us in respect to our salvation. And again, this salvation is that aspect of our own ongoing sanctification. That's what this word means here. So he answers this question for us. We don't need to guess. He doesn't leave us in suspense. It's so that we may grow in our salvation. Again, how many of us would claim to desire the pure Word of God this way? Again, sure, we may not have the opportunity or option to stop everything we're doing every few hours and devour sections of Scripture as if we're a newborn who needs to be fed. But is it our desire to be fed by the Word? Even a little. Do we long for nourishment that only the Word of God provides? Do we make provision for our spiritual diet? Or do we make more time planning, plotting, desiring fleshly cravings? How often does our flesh or our stomach remind us that we need to eat? Does your spirit remind you of your need to eat and to be fed by the Word? Okay, again, I may be speaking past some with this imagery here. Quite simply, do you spend any time reading the Word of God? Let me make that clear. Do you spend any time reading God's Word? How much time? Truly, you know, truly free time in your day. I'm not talking about work. I'm not talking about family things. But how much free time do you have? And how much of that time do you give reading Scripture and studying God's Word? Now, again, why do I and perhaps Chris more so sound slightly harsh on this point? Again, why is he asked over and over again from 2 Timothy, if you're being a diligent workman of the Word? Why have I asked over and over in these last few verses by way of application, how are you doing in this area? Because listen, this is the means in which God has ordained for your sanctification. This is how God, along with his Spirit, living in the lives of people, has ordained for us to grow in Christ's likeness until his work is completed. This is one of the works he has ordained for us to do as we grow, and as we are still here as ambassadors for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we're here as salt and light in a lost and dying world. This is how we are to do it, through the study of the Scriptures, through the preaching of the Word, by putting off the old garments, by longing for the pure Word of the Lord. So long for the Word, study the Word, grow in the Word. Verse 3, we see, says, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. I think there's two ways you can read this. Or let me say it this way. If there's more applications from this, there's probably multiple applications from this text, but there's only one meaning. That's the amazing part of Scripture. We can know the truth, see the truth, understand it, but it can have multiple applications for life. I think a good reading, some other translations will say, since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And I think Peter uses this here because he knows who he's writing to. You know, his audience is made up of believers. This letter was to believers. So again, there's, like I said, some translations that read since or now that you have tasted. And again, I would tend to agree with that reading because of the flow of the text. Again, Peter's been writing to believers scattered abroad. He lays out these gospel truths as a reminder to them. He tells them how they're to live because of those truths. He goes on past our section here and tells them that they're living stones, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, which he anchors from the Old Testament. So, you know, for him to switch gears to all of a sudden address unbelievers would be problematic to the context, to the flow of the text. So, you know, I say that there's one meeting, there's different applications, and we'll see this here hopefully in a moment. And so again, once again, it's helpful. He's helpful as always. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, you ought to lay aside, this is a good interpretation of this text, or an ordering of this text. He says, you ought to lay aside these vile sins, we see in verse 1. You ought to desire the word of God and grow thereby, verse 2. Since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And so again, this is a way for us to understand this text. Again, it seems clear that Peter references and grounds his statements in Old Testament truths for his audience. Again, we see this in Psalm 34, verse 8, which reads, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Again, this is an interesting note, which could be a sermon all by itself, which I won't get off topic too much here, but Peter referencing this text, and if you read this in Scripture, you'll see that Lord is in reference to Yahweh or Jehovah, the name of God the Father. But look how Peter uses it in this verse. He references Lord or Kyrios, which is how Jesus is referenced in the New Testament. So if you ask Peter on his view of Jesus as God, he would give a very clear answer, and he does it right here. And again, what comfort and what peace and security this must have brought to those Christians as they were walking through these various trials. How the same God of Israel in the Old Testament is the same God, the Savior, in the New Testament. Again, that's a whole sermon by itself, so we won't spend too much, but look at the reference. It is amazing how Scripture is unified in message. But there's no mistake that Peter knows who Christ is, and there should be no mistake for us either. And so we see this word taste, or tasting. Again, this is a closeness. This is a sort of an intimate, a personal thing that we're referencing here. He doesn't say, "See from a distance the kindness of the Lord." Or touch the kindness of the Lord, or smell or hear. He uses taste. Again, does this imagery not lend to a closeness or a personal aspect to this kindness of God? That we must lay a hold of this kindness, we must bring it to our lips, touch it to our palate, and taste and see. That we taste and verify. Again, another amazing, vivid mental picture that Peter paints for us. Again, this is not a passive act such as regeneration, that we were the recipients of God's mercy and grace, that this act, this is the same act of being justified and adopted and being set apart as a child of God. This is a means, what he says here, this is a means of growing in holiness that we take, that we lay a hold of and taste and see the kindness of the Lord, that the Lord is good. We see that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. The Lord never forsakes or leaves his people. The Lord truly is good. Again, if you remember, I said there's different applications for a text, and I think we'll see this here. Again, if we can do this if we maintain and stay in the bounds of context. And what I want to do is read a little section from Charles Spurgeon Library, and I found this section that he preached on this very text, and I'm going to break a cardinal rule of quoting someone, right? You're supposed to limit your quote to a certain amount so you don't misquote or paraphrase, or you don't lose people, really is what you do, but he is the Prince of Preachers, so I will give him a little extra space here. So again, Spurgeon, in typical Spurgeon fashion, handles the text in a way that is really helpful, and it's really easy for us, I think, to understand. He points out three things from this verse. That in order to spiritually taste, we must do three things. We must have apprehension, appropriation, and appreciation. So three A's, if you want to call it. Here's what he says. He says, in order to spiritually taste, there must be apprehension. We must know and believe that the Lord is gracious. If I do not know the fact and believe that it is so, I cannot begin to taste it. We must have some idea of what being gracious means and some conviction that this is truly the character of our Lord Jesus. The clearer knowledge, the more distinct the taste may become. Some of you have come as far as that, and you know and believe that the Lord is gracious, though you fear that he may not be gracious to you. This is the first step, but it is evident that more is needed. So, and again, I'll clarify that when I'm speaking and when Spurgeon's speaking, because I know it's hard to distinguish the two. But again, we must first grab hold. We must apprehend this truth. We must wrestle with this truth in our minds until we can know that it is true. So this is the idea of apprehension. He goes on to say, after apprehension must come appropriation. Martin Luther said, and this I call tasting. When I do with my very heart believe that Christ has given himself unto me and that I have my fullest interest in him, that he beareth and answereth for all my sins, transgressions, and harms, and that in this is, and that his life is my life. When this persuasion is thoroughly settled in my heart, it yields wonderful and incredible good taste. Spurgeon continues, in order to taste, we must make a very close appropriation. We place the gift of God not in our pocket, but in our mouth when we taste it. This is the closest appropriation when we taste a blessing. Oh, my hearers, I fear that many of you have heard of the gracious Lord for years, and yet you've never tasted that he is gracious. You believe that he is so, but you've never personally tried him for yourself. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Take to yourselves the blessings of his grace. Appropriate Christ, I pray you. Let each one take him to himself. And then you will know what tasting means. So again, not only must we take this truth and mentally ascend to its height, to the very height that the Lord is good, we must take and taste. We must appropriate it as our own. Again, no one can apprehend or appropriate this truth for us. This is something of the personal aspect of this glorious truth of the gospel. And lastly, Spurgeon says, but taste further means appreciation. You may have a thing within yourself and yet not taste it. Even as Samson's lion had honey within its carcass, but he was a dead lion and so could not taste it. A man may get the gospel into his mind but never taste it. It wants a living man and a living appropriation and a living appreciation, or else the royal dainty is not taste. Have you ever enjoyed the truth that the Lord is gracious? Oh, say you, not as I should like to do. You have well spoken, but I only ask about the taste. I did not inquire about the feasting to the full. To be filled with all the fullness of God is our inheritance. But just now it will suffice, if so, taste as to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge. Just now we're talking about tasting and a taste of grace, though it brings us but little joy. It is a great thing as an evidence of more to follow. Have you tasted enough of your Lord to know that he is incomparably gracious? Have you taken enough of the Lord to yourself and be assured that there is none like him? Have you found all fullness dwelling in him? There is no grace like the grace which comes from a dying Christ, a risen Christ, a reigning Christ, a coming Christ. Jesus is all in all to all who are in him. Again, I don't think I could have said it much better than that. But again, we see there's two aspects of this truth that we can pull, two applications from this verse. The first is as someone who has been redeemed, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with something of infinite value, something imperishable, the blood of the Lamb. Since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, put away all manner of strife, all wickedness, all evil, and like a newborn baby, desiring the pure milk of the word of God, both written and the proclaimed word, desire it, long for it, feed and taste. And in doing so, you will grow in respect to sanctification and walking in holiness. This is one of the most helpful and encouraging sections of Scripture for all of God's people, no matter their circumstances. So are you experiencing various trials? Devour the Word of God. Are you in a mountaintop experience? Long for more of the words that, so that you can continue to grow. Have you laid hold of this truth? Apprehended this truth? Do you know that the Lord is good and still yet not appropriated this truth by faith? Have you not tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Then today is the day of tasting and being nourished. Or have you never apprehended this truth at all? Have you never wrestled with the understanding of the kindness of God in demonstrating His mercy towards you, that while you are currently an object of His wrath, and knowing indeed that the Lord is good, which means He's just, which means He will punish the guilty. All who have sinned against Him will stand before the just judge of the universe and give an account. And yet, while God graciously gives you another breath, there is still time for you to apprehend the grace of God found only in Christ Jesus, who is Savior and Lord. When you grab a hold of this truth, let it crush your stony heart. Let it crush it like a hammer. And let the kindness and mercy and grace of the Lord through the cross of Christ Jesus and the power of His Spirit give you new life. Again, I would even say to you, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we know from Your word and from Your very character and nature that You are truly a good God. And because of Your goodness, we know that You will have no part of sin. And because of Your goodness, we know that sin must be punished, but we see out of the kindness and mercy that You've demonstrated in the cross of Christ, we can truly taste and see that You are indeed good. So, Father, we pray that if we are in Christ as believers, we do indeed do that. We continue to long for the pure milk of the Word. That we continue to strive to allow the Word to grow us in respect to our salvation and sanctification. Father, we ask this because if we do this on our own, it is folly. It's vanity, as Ecclesiastes tells us. But with You, with Your Spirit, we can grow in respect to holiness. Do this for our good and Your glory, Lord, we ask and pray. And all of God's people said, amen.